These last four chapters, though, if you know the book of Matthew or any of the Gospels, you know that they are very critical. I shouldn't probably do this, but my newest grandchild just entered the back of the room there, and I, in that little basket there. So Lucy is her name. So be sure and say hi. Welcome her so she feels welcome after the service. There are critical chapters, very well written. They have put in there to conclude a cumulative argument. Do you remember that when we started off? I said Matthew is creating a cumulative argument, a long argument. By argument, I mean a presentation, content, conclusion as to why we should believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's supposed to appeal to the rational mind. We're supposed to be able to understand from reading this that that Jesus fulfilled all the necessary conditions that the nation had looked for. As we have seen, the Jewish leaders did not accept him. They did not choose to believe in him. And chiefly because he did not support their nationalistic tendencies. The things that they had hoped for. When we talked about those as health, wealth, and power. Those are the things that he really wanted them to give him. If you give me these, Jesus, I will follow you. If you don't give me these, then I'm going to look for another option. In fact, we'll just do away with you because I can only follow God that gives me the things that I want. Can you imagine if God gave us the things that we wanted, just continued to give us the... Okay, here's a moment of truth. How many of you have seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Anybody? Okay, you pagans. I hadn't seen the movie. I don't watch very many movies, but I was doing a discipleship program here at Cook Inlet with a student, and he wanted to know what I thought of it because he watched it and thought it was pretty good, and he was from Taiwan, or I think. And anyway, but he was told it was very blasphemous. But in the movie, if you watch it, and I don't consider it extremely blasphemous, I thought they had a pretty good definition of God, actually, compared to some of the evangelicals I know. But thought that was funny. But anyway, the fact is that God starts to give everybody. This guy's filling in for God because he criticized God long enough. God says, okay, you can do it for a few days. And all these requests start coming in and he doesn't know. So he just says yes to everything. And this leads to anarchy and disaster. And see, so the fact is that God isn't going to give us all those things, and he isn't going to give the Jews all those things either. They were already caught up in themselves, already quite brutal toward those around them, and it would have only gotten worse if they would have had their way. They didn't support him because he just wouldn't toe the nationalistic line that they wanted him to toe. They not only believed they were God's chosen people individually, but they believed that they were God's chosen nation to the point of an exclusion of all others. And we know that the message of God in the Old Testament was that he didn't exclude others. He wanted salvation for all of his creation, which he would eventually get through the work of Christ and then the disciples after that. Jesus continually tried to remind them that he was not setting up that earthly kingdom, but that's not what they wanted to hear or to do. So as we're seeing now in these verses, the end is near. They will kill him, and in doing so, believe that they have furthered God's kingdom on earth through their own strength and actions. Of course, they'd done this over and over. If you read the Old Testament, that's why it's given to us. And it had not gone well for them. Each time they turned against God and sought their own program, and he sent prophets to tell them, to warn them, but they would not listen. God urges them to love him deeply and to care deeply for others and to serve fervently. And yet they transferred that command always to physical objectives. I mentioned to you once while teaching that I was teaching on what the kingdom of heaven God is with a group. And a lady came up afterwards and she said, it's just that teaching is so meaningful. It's really helped me resort my priorities. And then she said, but I got to go now. I've got to go to work so I can make money, so I can give money to the church so God will bless me. Now, I don't know if you caught that process that was in her mind, but that process is the process that the Jews were thinking of. That if I give and further this little local church. Somehow that will further the kingdom of heaven. And God isn't particularly interested in that physical makeup or her own income level. Not that he doesn't care. I mean, he cares about everything. But that isn't the priority. The priority is the spiritual kingdom that he's trying to set up. Because if it was the physical kingdom that he was trying to set up for us, wouldn't our lives look different? I mean, if he was just trying to give us things, we would be the healthiest, wealthiest, and most powerful people in the world because God is doing that for us. Is that the case of the best Christians you know? Are they the healthiest, wealthiest, and most powerful? No, it seems to me it's often inverse of that, that they're the poorest. They are sometimes stricken with infirmities. They're not very powerful. So the work that God does in our life is often inverse of what religion says God would really choose to do. She missed the point, just as the Jews missed the point. God is completely invested in what goes on inside of us as he creates in us a new creature, a different person who responds differently to the same stimulus we might have responded to earlier, even if it's in the gym, right? We were just talking about our responses while watching a game where on occasionally our responses haven't been Christ-like. But most of you wouldn't know about that. So if he completely invested only in our physical responses, he would not be a good God. He allows sin to frustrate his plan. Have you ever considered that? This is something for you to think about for a little while. Temporarily, God allows sin to mess up his ideal plan for us. If he didn't, he'd have to either make automatons out of us or kill us, right? I don't think God thought from the very beginning it would be very nice if you would lose your temper with your wife or with your husband or with your child. But we do, and he allows that. So for that time, that certain amount of time, God allows our flesh to have a greater role than he would desire for it to have a role in our life. And it's the same way in a group or in a nation. There are times when God allows us to use poor judgment as a people or as a nation. If his favor was on our health, wealth, and power, his program for Jesus would have looked much different. Jesus, can you imagine if he wanted Jesus just to have power? Jesus would have been undefeatable, his enemies crushed, wealth would have abounded, Jesus would have been supreme in their eyes. The Gentiles would have either served them or be dead. Augustine, if you've ever studied his vision for the city of God on the earth, believed that if we carefully follow Jesus' examples, we could set up this perfect city of God where Christian people live together in perfect harmony. But if that would have happened, if God would have put all that power behind Jesus or any of us, the critical issue would not have been solved. And the critical issue is what to do with sin. Sin came in and messed everything up. It messed up the perfect world we were intended to live in. That ugly, destructive power of sin that has made fools of us all at some time in our life. And guess what? The Jews would have continued to live forever without dealing with it. But we know that such a system couldn't work. Sin will always keep mankind in chaos. We will always rise against each other, argue against each other, even within the church. That's why we have 50 churches in our small little town and more always on the rise, because somehow we're going to create one that is by far and above the others. But we know that wouldn't even have worked because eventually those people in Israel would have rose against Jesus, and the only answer he could have done was to crush them. Until the sin question is solved, no city of God, no nation of God can be created. It will not happen on this earth. So why are we studying Matthew? If you remember, we are studying Matthew because we are that religious people of our day. We are the same as the people who rejected Jesus and crucified him. We are the religious people who say we follow in Jesus' name. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. We're the ones who, and you see it all the time in religious books and programming, who say God wants us rich and strong and powerful. We must take care that we value what God values. If we do not get it right, we will pursue things that he doesn't intend for us. Jesus didn't bring power to the political chaos in Israel. He didn't solve that before he left. Into that discourse and that anarchy, he brought discussion. He didn't bring zealotry, as we will see later, that people like Judas wanted to. He brought love and compassion. He didn't bring a demand to be served. He brought the ability to serve. His kingdom, which still lasts, was one of the spirit and not of the flesh. We need to make sure that we walk in his steps and not get sucked into a struggle to create nationalism or a physical kingdom when that is not where he is putting his emphasis today. By no means that doesn't mean that we don't get involved in these processes, that we don't make our voice heard when we can. But our internal transformation should be our focal point versus what our outside looks like. And we spend an awful lot of our time working on outside comfort, don't we? Especially in Alaska, because you can't live under a tree, right? You build a home and you insulate it, you do all these things. But we should be men and women who are focused on the spiritual that's going on in us, not just the physical on the outside. We're going to finish up Matthew 24 today. So if you have that sheet or your device or a Bible, we will look just briefly. We ended in verse 44 last week, but we only glanced at verses 36 through 44. Let's pick up the flow and then we'll push on to the end of the chapter. We saw that Jesus' prediction made about the destruction of the culture, the Jewish culture, and the temple, and the disciples quickly followed with what we said was three questions, but if you want to combine the last two, then you can make it two questions. First question was, when will these things be? Excuse me. And the second part was, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? We looked at the verses 4 through 22, and we placed them as responses more toward the first question. These are prophecy, and we touched briefly on the idea of Jewish cyclical prophecy, meaning that the same prophecies could be valued over and over. A multiple application of prophetic truth was acceptable to them, or we're trying to fit it into just one time. Sometimes it was a specific application and more than a more general one. I thought this week, possibly the illustration of a circle within a circle, there's a more specific application to a prophecy and then a more general one. But starting in verse 23 and proceeding to the end of the chapter, he's moving more toward the question of the end of the age. So let's just start at verse 26. I'm going to just read them to get us back in there, and then we'll look at the last ones. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. And if you remember, we said the Son of Man, this is a new change. It's a new way to refer to God. We didn't see that early in the chapter. The Son of Man refers to a deity in the form of a man. When Jesus comes back at the end of the age, he will be recognized in human form. Whereas earlier, when he was referred to as the Son of God, he was chiefly seen as a man who then you had to decide whether had godlike qualities, whether he was both or not. So with this change, using the Son of Man, which we saw is used several times, we see them moving toward the signs of the end of the age. And then in verses 29 through 31, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound and a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And, you know, we talked about that a bit, but just remember that when he comes back, he's always been in all that they saw when Jesus came as Jesus and walked on the earth was a very gentle, humble man, very gracious. And when they decided to crucify him, he allowed them to do that. But when he comes back this time, they don't get their way. He comes back in a powerful role that he's never been seen by man before. And we know that if he's God, and God is a big God and powerful as we know he can be, it's going to be quite authoritative when he comes back. We had four children. We still have four children, but they were young at one time. They're not young now. And I remember just out of the blue, Val goes one day, she says, "I know what he's going to say when he comes back." And I'm like, oh, she just had a revelation from God. That's good. She said, when he appears, he's going to say, "Enough." Because that's what a parent thinks sometimes, like, I don't know, when you walk in and you've got the three boys going after it, not that they get too rowdy, but you know, you just want to walk in and you have to stop the melee and you just say, "Enough." You know, and she wasn't, by the way, just in case you wonder, not being literal, she didn't really have a revelation. But it's that kind of thing. God comes back and says, "I've let you have that way long enough. Enough. Now it's going to be the way I say it's going to be, and I'm going to bring in all those events that I've given so much time for you to think about. I'm going to bring those into your life, and I am going to carry the day as I said I would carry it. Know that it's coming." And that's the thing, that if we're not careful, we think it's just never going to come. And he's going to give us a parable about that in a minute. And then in verse 32 through 35, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors." And we talked last week how this should be meaningful to Alaskans, because we know when the little green shoots come out that spring is coming. You know, the little blade of grass pops up, the dandelion shows up between the crack of the concrete, you know, and is immediately in bloom. This is the kind of things, when you see those things, you know that he's coming. "I assuredly say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And they knew that for some of those things, the destruction of the temple, they did not, that those happened before that generation passed away in terms of the earlier questions. But in terms of the bigger questions, there's going to be a longer timeline on those. And then in verse 36, but we'll say 37 through that paragraph. "But as in the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you did not expect." We pointed out that this is not the rapture, so he's not the people that are taken are not the ones that are taken with him. This is the second coming, so the ones that are taken are going into destruction. The ones that remain are the ones that are going to rule with him when he's here. The main point, though, is not that. The main point is that we are not to grow weary. We are to be ready. And he's going to continue to emphasize this over and over to the disciples. So it makes me think that he's trying to get them to understand this isn't going to happen. And the end isn't going to be as quick as you might think it's going to be. You need to be prepared for the long haul. Remember, they're already disappointed. They wanted the kingdom and they wanted it now. They wanted power. They wanted the end of frustration of their domination with Rome. They wanted so many things. Yet he's trying to break it to them easily that they're not going to get them in the order that they think they're going to get them. But there is a surety of his coming. There is a time when he will come, and you might want to be one that is ready. So now we're going to read to the end of the chapter. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant who is master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that servant, evil servant, says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, And the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking forward, not looking for him at that hour he is not aware of, and who will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 51 is an interesting verse to tack on the end there, isn't it? The story, the challenge there is to remain diligent even though you don't know when the second is coming, when the second coming is coming. God has entrusted them or is entrusting them with a task to be faithful till he comes. But as time goes by, we become dull. It starts to slip away. We have time to reconsider our dedication and to do things that wouldn't be profitable for the kingdom. Instead of having the household in order when he comes back, we begin to think, well, he's probably never coming back. So I can just consume the goods of the household. I can be irresponsible. I can be a poor steward and it will be okay. And in all this, he's saying, don't do that. I am coming back. He will come. The master will come back. And when he's coming back, you will have to answer for what you've done. Verse 51, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Interesting verse. A hypocrite is someone who is filled. The word means counterfeit. Someone who claims to be one thing and is something else. Duplicity. You claim one thing to one master and one thing to another. In Eastern culture, life was cheap. Hypocritical behavior toward your master was common. Kings, leaders, did not have a great tender feeling toward people who would, if one side of their mouth say, yes, you can trust us, and the other side of the mouth, they would try to overrule them. If you study the history of Rome, ever, they went from emperor to emperor to emperor to emperor. One year alone in Rome, they had four emperors in one year. That's a pretty fast turnover. Emperors at the time didn't take kindly to hypocrites, someone who said one thing and dealt another. So when you were convicted of betrayal, of duplicity, one of the punishments they would have to illustrate your duplicity is they would cut you in half. And that would be an illustration to what happens to people who become hypocritical toward their master. So he's using an historical illustration to say that this is what happens to hypocrites. They have no place in the kingdom. And that day when the master comes back, he will cut him in two. And they all understood that. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And remember, I've tried to define before, weeping and gnashing of teeth is not sorrow. Weeping could be sorrow, but gnashing of teeth is not sorrow. Gnashing of teeth is anger. You are angry because you do not have the satisfaction that your fleshly desire wants. You are not fulfilled. And you will do what you need to do it. Sometimes in our political climate, when a certain group doesn't get what they want, which it seems to change at every election, so I'm not picking on any particular group, but we are angry that we don't get our way. So we go and we gnash our teeth and are angry and we try to get it back to the way it is. Political groups who want their own way have no corner on this because I do it personally. My flesh calls out for its own way. It will do anything to justify its action, its selfish action. Well, I know that was selfish, but, you know, you guys ever, does anybody identify with me or is this just me? You guys are more completely overhauled by God. But see, this is the thing is we just find ourselves very hypocritical, very duplicitous in our commitment. One minute we are so committed to God, we just want his best for us. And the next minute somebody said something that made us bristle and we're just like, oh, you know, I'm going to make you pay for that. And if it's somebody close to us, you know, we may not beat them. We just isolate ourselves or act like we're smarter than them or get that little smirk of superiority. Does anybody ever have one of those little smirks of superiority in our life? Maybe you don't. But see, his goal is to keep us from being hypocritical, to keep us from becoming duplicitous where we are trying to be acting like we're committed to God, but living basically as a Christian atheist, if there is such a thing, which there isn't, there shouldn't be, but sometimes that's the way it is. His goal is to cut away the physical and focus on the spiritual. He takes us through that process, and it can take a long time. No other focus makes sense in the situation that we find ourselves in. We can't believe that God wants us healthy, wealthy, and powerful and allow such grievous sorrow into our life. We have a couple of families in our fellowship here who lost a child within the last couple of weeks. Could they sit there and say, hey, I'm so glad that this other person had a healthy child? No, it's painful. It hurts. And if we think it's only he's only trying to make us rich and powerful, what if we do if we're not rich and powerful? He's interested mostly in the change within us. Of course, if we follow biblical principle, we will make wiser decisions and our life will be better. But it's not the inverse. He doesn't try to make our life better so we'll make better decisions. Because people with better lives financially tend to forget about him. So keep in mind when you're tempted at your most zealous moment to strive for the physical kingdom, that's not where his main priority is. I'm going to close by reading just a couple of paragraphs here about a leader, and I'll give you his name at the end. He was a world leader, and he did a lot. You'll recognize his name, and you might figure it out as I read this paragraph. But I want you to think of the process that he went through to go from where he tried to establish a physical kingdom, as in the reconstruction of the Roman Empire, to where he understood who Jesus was. Well, then I will tell you, Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? They depended on force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love, and to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, and of my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it, which strikes me most. I have often thought of it. This is what proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's quite a quote for a leader. This is this gentleman's response. When he asked somebody, he brought somebody to his side and said, can you describe to me Jesus Christ? And this was his answer. And this person was Napoleon. Napoleon's been there. He's seen what it's like to try to build an empire. But see, the empire that he built wasn't the one that God wanted to build. The reason we study Matthew is to heed the warning to religious people to make sure you're focusing on what he is focusing on, to make sure you're moving the direction that he is moving. Otherwise, you're opposing his kingdom on the earth. Because if you happen to be fortunate to be healthy, and you happen to be fortunate to be wealthy, that's great for you. But when you claim that's what God wants, somebody who doesn't have that then believes they don't enjoy the blessing of God, and that's cruel. Align ourselves with how God is moving. Enjoy that, and someday we'll be able to enjoy it to a fuller extent when he comes back for us, as he promises in Matthew 24. And our goal is to not be dull, to not lose focus, to not think it won't happen. And he's going to give us several more illustrations in chapter 25 about what it is to look forward to be ready for his return. Let's pray. God, thank you for continuing your work in each of our lives and in our group as a body. Help us to be diligently ready to understand your Spirit's leading in our life, in our culture. Give us wisdom that goes beyond our culture's pressing of us and takes us to the deeper level of your leading. Thank you for being so incredibly patient and good to us. And thank you for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.